if you will, turn to Psalm 96. It is our text for the theme, Realized Preterism. Our subtitle is Reformed Covenant Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. This is sermon number 10, and it's entitled A Christian Philosophy of History in Eschatological Thought. Psalm 96, if you will, beginning at verse 1. A song of praise to God coming in judgment. Oh, sing to the Lord, sing a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most holy and sovereign God, we thank You that we can come once again to examine these great truths of Your Word, that we might better know how to worship and serve You and the duties that You have called us unto as Your covenanted people. We ask, O Holy Father, that Your Spirit would teach us and instruct us in these principles as we do derive them from Thy Holy Writ. We ask now, O God, that You will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Having covered the last two Lord's Days the concept of the doctrine of God in our series on realized preterism, we move now to understanding the principle of how God hath intended and set forth and ordained all that He will bring to pass before the foundation of the world in His divine decrees. In eschatological thought, there are a few who try to teach or contend that there is no end to history, to creation. History, they argue, continues on forever. It simply has no ending. However, is such a view biblical? Is it supported in Scripture? Well, if we're going to answer the question, of course we must have the same attitude of St. Paul when he says in Romans 4:3, what does the Scripture say? And that's what we must ask. And I want to put before you this Lord's Day that there are five things that the Bible does teach about history. First, that history is a creation of God. Second, it is God who gives purpose and meaning to history. Third, it is God who controls every aspect of history. Fourth, the purpose of history is consecrated in the redemptive work of Christ. And fifth, history's purpose involves the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth to its consummation and the good of Christ's church. Dr. Gordon Clark speaks of the necessity of a Christian philosophy of history, and I quote, "In contrast to secular philosophy, Christianity has always emphasized history. Of course, the events of the gospel story have formed a large part of Christian preaching, and the events of the Old Testament too. But in addition to a recital of events, Christianity has taught a philosophy of history. The events are emphasized because in them, Christianity finds the clue to all significance and value. It could hardly be otherwise. If the second person of the triune God actually became flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross for men, that event would naturally overshadow every other aspect of the world, scientific or historical. And such a descent of deity into human affairs would not only involve a theory of history logically, but must psychologically provoke some general reflection on history. Both logically and actually, therefore, Christianity has a philosophy of history." Unquote. Well, let us turn our attention to these five propositional areas of history as they are set forth and defined in the Holy Scripture. First being, history is the creation of God. The Bible teaches that God created all things and that He has a plan for history, or, if you will, in history itself. The first verse in the Bible asserts that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. A beginning presumes an end for creation, for history. For history to be endless, as some would claim, time would need to have neither beginning nor end. And if that would be the case, that would certainly be meaningless something, would it not? In Genesis 2:4 we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in that day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The Hebrew term here translated history could be translated generations, which is like generations of families. In other words, God hath determined all the generations that would exist throughout time and space in His plan of redemption, in the overall plan of history, beginning to end. Colossians 1:16, we're told that in Him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Here we see that Jesus Christ is central to the entirety of the creation event. Creation is history with meaning and purpose. And just to note, I want to reemphasize this in light of the two sermons in the last two Lord's Days. Note that He says all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Again, go back to this principle that the created order of things is just not what is seen, but is also what is not seen. There is in creation both the physical realm and the spirit realm. Those both are created by God. God Himself being different than His creation, but His creation always lying before Him. And we'll come back to that emphasis and more to be said on this in the sermon. In Acts 17:28, we learn that all of the created order exists in the mind of God. We have seen this over the last two Lord's Day. And nothing exists outside of His thoughts, His mind. For in Him we live and move and have our being. This is confirmed also in Colossians 1:17, where we read that in Him, in Christ, all things consist. Theologically, this is referred to, as we have noted, theistic idealism. What this means is that because God has no beginning and end, and ontologically, He has no physical limitations, all creation is the ideal of God's thoughts, but they are not a part of His being. But as dependent upon God for their existence, whether physical or spiritual, yet it is retained in that sense as a wholly other dimension other than God Himself. And thus there is this created realm, or if you will, a dual realm of creation, both what is visible and invisible, the physical and the spiritual realm created by God. But we live within this physical realm, and yet we intersect with the invisible realm. Our soul is both here in reality of the flesh, but also when the flesh passes from this life, it moves on to that invisible spiritual realm and still has existence and substance and form. But in a different dimensional way than in the physical. But all of creation, especially the physical, is dependent upon God to continue it. Job 34:14-15, if He should set His heart on it, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish, and man would return to dust. We are dependent. Every one of us, every aspect of the world and creation upon God. Man in particular, every breath that he breathes is dependent upon God. He cannot sustain himself, even within the reality of this creation that we live in. Said another way, nothing exists outside of the being or mind of God. Thus all things are in this way, we could say, always before Him. But that's a little misleading. It's not as if God comes like the Mormon God and observes things that are already in place. No, no. It's not because He sees, as in perceiving the end from the beginning, but rather it is because He actually thinks the end and the beginning as one comprehensive thought. That is so important to get. He's not gaining knowledge from coming and viewing things, as it were, as if history and creation, both visible and invisible, are something other than Him and totally not dependent upon Him, but His knowledge is mediated by observation. God is not an empiricist either. But it is before God because it is the comprehensive thought of God that is being carried out. Now, it's very hard to understand that for us. We just do not think with such a comprehensive understanding. That's why everything is given to us in series of propositions in the inspired Word, that we might bring them together and in some way at least conceive of how it is the God that is revealed therein, that we might grasp and understand the duties required of us, the things that God hath revealed and expressed that we should honor, worship, and glorify Him as God because He is wholly other and deserves all of our adoration. But think, It is something that God thinks. History is His thoughts being expressed as a part of the reality that we partake of. Visible and then also invisible simultaneously. God does not exist in the universe. Rather, we proclaim the universe exists in God. And therefore, history as created, as time and space exists in God, but not as a part of its essence or being, ontologically speaking, but is a reality, both visible and invisible, derived because God Himself brings it into existence. Or as He gives us anthropomorphic language to express it, He speaks it into existence. Thus we maintain theologically that God is one thing. Ontologically speaking, ontology, meaning that being of God, the concept of being itself, God's being is one thing, but creation must be something other, and therefore is dependent, and is therefore created, and is maintained by God Himself. Therefore, the whole created order, including these spiritual and physical understandings, and time and space, these are the handiworks of the sovereign triune God of Scripture. History, thus, is the outworking of the sovereign good pleasure of God, who Ephesians 1 says works all things according to the counsel of His will. The counsel of God's will is that God, according to His immediate knowledge of all things in that one comprehensive thought, is being expressed through His demand of decree, through His will, if you will, and is executed in time and space. And all these things that come to pass are a part of that knowledge and directive of God. Although creation is ontologically different from God, it is nonetheless at all times dependent upon God for its existence. And thus existence because God, what? Thinks it. History is, in that sense, we could rightfully say, His story. History is the story of God. Because all things exist as created by God, they have a purpose. And a decreed fulfillment, which is reflective of a rational God. And that is the key, is it not? Because rationality requires purpose and fulfillment, not meaningless something. History being a creation of God and not something that is eternal apart from God, therefore must necessarily have both beginning and an end. And if that is not necessarily the case, then what is a valid definition and meaning and purpose to history? There must be a consummation of the world as to the purpose of a rational God, of which all things exist as a real expression of His thoughts. Thus, history must have both beginning and conclusion and a fulfillment thereof. This is taught in Isaiah 46:10, where we read of God, quote, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My good pleasure. Now, if the counsel, if the knowledge of God will stand, and He will do all His pleasure, a rational God brings all things to its fulfillment. It has to. Without that, you have no purpose, no meaning, and thus, if that truly reflects God, it is a rational God. Not a rational being at all. The Hebrew word that is translated in here is from a feminine noun meaning last time, or latter events. The word has reference to something coming from the past time to a future time, when something will, or something wills it to come to an end. Note carefully in Isaiah here, God is declaring the end from the beginning. Here, end and beginning are contrasted as a part of God's sovereign plan for His creation, which we have said is the rational expression of a God who is both creator and redeemer. How does this progress? The prophet states that it is from ancient times, things that are not yet done. This implies that God has determined the limits of time, appointed beginning, and a designated end before anything was created. Before the foundation of the world, before God brings anything through His Word into existence, both visible and spiritual, as other realms that are above created orders, they existed in the comprehensive thought of God. Which is why it has both beginning and ending. Every event is designed to bring its fulfillment to the purpose of God's created order. There is a past, and there is therefore a future in God's sovereign plan for history. As we read in Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all His works. There is nothing unknown to God. There is nothing yet that will be beyond that which He knows. That's inconceivable. That is problematic, as we shall see. The entirety of history has been planned from all eternity as a creative work or expression of our sovereign God. History is designed by God to fulfill His purpose, and He directs all things to their proper end, ultimately being His what? His glory. And the fulfilled purpose of God's electing love in His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, as Clark has expressed, the greatest sum of history must be the incarnation. God taking upon Himself the form of man and going to the cross and dying for us that we might have life in Him. Well, secondly, God gives purpose and meaning then to this history. The teaching of Scripture is quite clear. God, His creational work ensures us that there is this meaning and purpose to history. God has foreordained the outcome of history from all eternity, and all of His eternal purpose is certain to occur. No thing or no one is able to change God's eternal purpose. Listen to Isaiah 45, 11 through 12, and then verse 18 and 46, 10. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and His Maker, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. History does not create its own purpose and meaning. It cannot, because it cannot exist apart from God. As stated by the Apostle Paul, God in Ephesians 1:11 says, works all things according to that counsel of His will. Dr. Gordon Clark, writing, states, God always acts for a purpose. He always has an end in view. There is no blind chance in God's doings. Therefore, the means he uses to accomplish his plans can be understood only as they are seen to aim at the end. Unquote. God does all things for a reason, a purpose. There is always an end view to what God does. Not some unknown time in which God's purposes fail to yield what they're to consummate themselves in, to come to that finality of end. But rather to bring itself to the purpose in which God says, through that He will glorify Himself. Well, this logically therefore includes our third point. God controls every detail of history. Again, the teaching of Scripture is so clear that not only has God foreordained all history, but He controls every aspect of it to bring it to its ordained purpose. This has great implications concerning history and its ultimate end. Again, Dr. Gordon Clark points this out clearly when he spoke about the place of and relationship of history to predestination and providence. And I quote, "Superlapsarianism is for all in its insistence on a certain logical order among the divine decrees is essentially, so it seems to us, the unobjectable view that God controls the universe purposefully. God acts with a purpose. He has an end in view and sees the end from the beginning. Every verse in Scripture that in one way or another refers to God's manifold wisdom, every statement indicating a prior event is for the purpose of causing a subsequent event. Every mention of an eternal, all-embracing plan contributes to a teleological and therefore a superlapsarian view of God's control or history." Unquote. Clark goes on to point out, again, I quote, "The connection between superlapsarianism and the fact that God always acts purposefully depends on the observation that the logical order of any plan is the exact reverse of its temporal execution. The first step in any planning is the end to be achieved. Then the means are decided upon until the last of all the first things to be done is discovered. The execution in time reverses the order of the planning. Thus creation, since it is first in history, must be logically last in the divine decrees." Here, Dr. Clark says, is how the Scripture declares the fact that in God's ordained plan, He not only creates, which has intended purpose, but He governs that intended purpose to its end. Revelation 4:11 attests to that. He says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." We see in Scripture that God controls all governments. We're told in Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." He decreed the sufferings of Christ in time and space. We're told in Acts 2:23, "Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." We're told in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that God sovereignly determines both election and redemption of man. "For He says unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not dependent upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy." We're told in James 1:18, "It is God who regenerates men. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. In Philippians 2:13, we're told it is God who sanctifies. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And 1 Peter 3:17, God providentially directs the suffering of believers. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. In James 4:15, we're told God has determined man's life and destiny. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. We're told that God is in control of the most minute details of life. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. In Daniel 2:21, we're told God has determined the destiny of nations. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings. That is representative of nations. He sets up kings and deposes them. In Isaiah 40:15, we're told, surely the nations are as a drop in the bucket to God. They are to be regarded as dust on the scales. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we're told that God alone reveals this will as in showing His purpose to us in the Holy Scripture. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may obey all the words of this law. Clearly, some things in God intended for us to understand and to grasp, that we might be obedient and obey what He has revealed and commands of us. But yet there are some things He has not revealed to us. We are further told that the universe at large is controlled by God. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. We're told of the physical world being ruled by God Himself. In Psalm 104 and verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of mankind, so that man may bring forth fruit from the earth. We're told that He also rules over that spiritual realm that He has created, that which we call the invisible. Hebrews 1:7, who makes His angels, spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. In Matthew 6:26, we're told that God rules over the animal kingdom. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your Father in heaven feeds them. We're told in Job 12:23 that God directs the affairs of nations. Not only does He rise them up and then tears them down, but He directs their affairs. He makes nations great and then He destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then He leads them away. Psalm 139:16, we're told that God superintends every part of life from conception in the womb until death. Your eye saw my substance being yet unformed, and your book they are written. All were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. When? Before creation, before the foundation of the earth, before there was visible and invisible, when the triune God was all that was, and nothing had yet been brought into existence. In Proverbs 16:33, we're told again that God controls even those things which seem to be contingent. The lot is cast in the lap. It's kind of like playing, if you will, dice. Lots was a thing that you would cast. It's like having the long stick, short stick. Same thing as throwing the dice. The lot is cast into the lap, yet it's every decision. That is how it comes out every time is what? Is from the Lord. In Romans 8:28, we are told that God sovereignly protects the righteous and works all things for their good. We know that God works all things together for those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. We're told in Philippians 4:19, God meets all the needs of His elect. My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 7 and verse 7 and 11, we're told that God's providence brings about answers to prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of Him? And we're told in Psalm 11:6, God punishes the wicked. He says, upon the wicked He will rain fire, coals, and brimstone. A burning wind will be their portion. My friends, the sovereign God of Scripture does not perpetuate everlasting history. History that is meaningless, without purpose, no consummated end in sight. Which in reality we could not call history. One which would have no conclusion, no meaning, no purpose, no consummation. That's inconceivable if you truly understand who the God of Scripture is. To assert such a view is at least implicitly an attack upon the veracity of God. And remember, we looked at the veracity of God. The veracity of God, that communicable attribute that He has, is what directs all things to their final purpose in the glory of God. Not to mention it is an attack on the idea of God as a rational being whose thought encompasses end and beginning simultaneously. You cannot at this point question the created order as being a rational and purposeful, meaningful act of God in which all things have their fulfillment. Now that doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight. It doesn't mean that things are going to end in 1,000 years. It could go on for thousands of years. We don't know. We just know that He controls every aspect of it and that from the day of creation, we have been heading toward a day of consummation in the eternal purpose of God in His redemption of man for His own glory through Christ Jesus His Lord. Well, fourth, history purpose, as we said, is centered in Christ. The Bible, with great specificity, teaches that the main purpose of history is consecrated in the redemptive work of Christ, in which the incarnation, of course, must be and is central to that accomplishment. In Colossians 1:16-18, we read, "For by Him, Christ, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." History is not neutral, nor is it independent of the sovereign control of God. History was created by God in Christ for Christ. And His purpose of the Incarnation. Thus, we say, theologically, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is central to all history. And we call that the Christological study or the Christocentric view of the work of Christ and His purpose of redemption in the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God throughout the ages, both of Jew and Gentile. The fact that all history, which includes the concept of creation, the fall, the redemption, the resurrection, and the everlasting life, is determined by a sovereign good pleasure of God's will, requires a set time in which these events come to fulfillment and consummation. In Ephesians 1:3-14, the apostle teaches that God has an elect people who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The number of the elect is set, and it cannot be added to or detracted from. The elect, we are told, are going to be called unto God by Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. He will fulfill His intended purpose and bring all things together in Christ, His Lord. Listen to what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is that we have a positional relationship. We are in a state of redemption if we are in Christ. We have not yet received the final vindication of what Christ will do for us, and that when He comes, we will be like Him. But we are guaranteed that legally and spiritually there is a union with Christ now that is real and present through His redemption. Just as He chose us, the elect, in Him, Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Again, this is reflective of how God brings creation to reflect His thoughts. They are the expression of all that He thinks comprehensively. But in particular here, about the purpose of Christ in relationship to salvation of men throughout the ages. He chose us, the elect, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. We will see as we study next Lord's Day that adoption deals with two things: the spiritual adoption which we receive in regeneration, and the final adoption that we have in the resurrection. But there is union now with Christ. We cannot forget that. It is so important. And it is true union. We are fully redeemed to the utmost, yet we have not received the final promise that comes, that is tied to that redemption, which is to be like our resurrected Lord when He comes. He says, according what? To the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He says the ultimate purpose of this, that we would please God, because it will glorify Him as God, in that He hath redeemed man. And no other way of redemption could have been but through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. He had to come and take the form of man. For without the shedding of blood, we're told in Hebrews, there is no forgiveness of sin. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's when everything comes to its completion. He's talking about the elect. Now, believe it or not, there are some. If you look close enough at the internet, and I warn you to be careful about the internet, but there are some who actually claim that all the elect were gathered in 70 AD, and there are no other elect people. I got news for you. If that's the case, we're all damned. Because God doesn't speak of more than one way of redemption, and we'll see that next Lord's Day. And I want you to know that such teaching is straight out of the pits of hell. And would deceive the very elect of God if it were possible. He might gather together in one all things in Christ that were determined before the foundation of the world. Both which are in heaven and are on earth. Now, heaven here is not a reference to the physical universe. He's talking about that spiritual dwelling place that men pass unto and from that place that they resided physically. In Him, in Christ. Then He says, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance. We've been guaranteed a promise, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. To the praise of His glory. What is that possession that is going to come into the fullness of the redemption at the end of times when all things are brought together in Christ? It is that time of our resurrection when we are reunited in the likeness of Christ. We then will receive that final vindication in which glorification takes place. One individual postulated this concept about God's infinite knowledge of all things, especially in dealing with the problem of the elect as being definite in number. Listen. It's kind of like asking whether or not God knows all numbers. And does counting in His mind ever come to an end? Since in our mind we cannot fathom an end to counting our numbers, there is always the next number. Then how can He, God, know all numbers absolutely? This is an incredible statement. If God cannot know all numbers, then it is implied that God does not know all things contingent, nor does He know Himself in fullness. My friends, this is a form of modalist theology at best. It also resembles the concepts of open theism. It is inconceivable that any Christian could come and compare God's thinking to man's finite and limited understanding as a factor in rejecting the plain teaching of Scripture concerning God's omniscience and omnipotence, especially as it relates to the doctrine of divine election. There's nothing hidden from God. Even the depth of His knowledge is known to Him. If that is not necessarily the case, then God is in a state of becoming and progression, and such an existentialistic view of God reduces God to constraints wherein He more images man than man imaging God. This is such a clear violation of the teaching of Scripture. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know all the things that have been freely given to us by God. There's nothing hidden to God in His being. If that be the case, then no promise of God can possibly be believed. Because if unknown to God, in the progression of coming of His being as He develops His own understanding, He can change His views as easily as He changes His mind in relation to the contingency of events in history. Which means no promise is valid. Where is the comfort? Where is the salvation? Where is the promise of eternal life and all of that? It simply reduces the totality of Christianity to a fantasy. Not much different than those of the Greeks. Dr. Gordon Clark rejects this type of theological reasoning. He states, and I quote, "Once again, it is said that God's purpose is eternal. His decree is not subject to any external compulsion and includes all means as well to the final end." Clark then poses the logical question on contingencies. Quote, "Does God learn by looking into the future and seeing what is going to happen? Does he learn by looking at the present and seeing what is here now? Are any events contingent or uncertain in God's knowledge? Is there anything past, present, or future that God does not know? If God knows that it will rain tomorrow, is it possible that no rain will fall? If God knows that you will be in church next Sunday morning, can you possibly avoid going? If God has predestined you to salvation, can you possibly be lost?" Again, such theological postulations must recast all of their theology to fit their heretical interpretations. But we are told, nevertheless, history's purpose is the gathering of all things, which must include the elect of God, both in heaven and on earth, together in Christ at God's appointed time. God's word, we are told, never fails, but he always accomplishes his intended purpose. Listen to Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Yeah, both statements include a consummation, an end, a fulfillment. God will fulfill his word in creation, thereby bringing all things to a purposeful ending. Which brings us to our last point. History's purpose involves the advancement of Christ's kingdom on the earth. History's purpose involves this advancement in that we are told in Ephesians 1:10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The advancement of this kingdom of Christ is, we're told, for the betterment of the church. Is that not what he said in Romans 8:28? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And in Ephesians 3:9-11, Paul writes, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." All these things have their purpose in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Thus does not history and eschatology intercede at these points. Those final things of God's purpose must come to their fulfillment. But they find themselves in the meaning and the purpose of God's redemption. Why do you think we have said over and over again to the dispensationalists, "Oh, my friends, do not interpret God's plan of the ages through your newspaper"? Because that which is visible is not made up of that which you do not see, which you think you do. The eternal purpose of God is bringing things to their final fulfillment in Christ. A kingdom shall be established forever. A promise out of Daniel that that fifth kingdom will conquer all kingdoms of the earth, which has no end. This is the purpose of God in history. It is the advancement of his redemption through the ages and the expanding of the kingdom of his church among all the nations. that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Anything that detracts from that cannot be of God and is not of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me state in conclusion, Gordon Clark has written that according to Scripture, quote, God has not only controlled history so far, but He will bring it to its end and culmination. The messianic function of Christ was not exhausted in His past work, but He is to return to earth again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, unquote. Since this is so, any view which denies that history is created, providentially controlled, and directed by God toward His intended purpose, including the consummation of the end of history, does injustice to the very being of God, denying what He has revealed about Himself and His attributes in Scripture, as well as to the soteriological outworkings of Christ, for they have truncated their work. Any eschatological system which portrays history as endless brings into question the very omniscience of God. They're saying God does not know the end from the beginning. That God does not control the end from the beginning. That God is not all-powerful and sees all things in the sense of understanding from His knowledge that exist from the beginning. But it reduces God. Does He not more like the God of the Greeks? And all that we're here to do is to try to sacrifice a little sacrifice to get Him to kind of vote for our side. And if that doesn't work, maybe we just go on to another God like the Greeks did. Till you find one that really wants to work with you. Is that the God of Scripture? Such a God may be transcendent in one sense, but He would not necessarily need be omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent in relationship to history. A God who does not sovereignly work in history to accomplish His divine purpose, bringing all things to His intended consummation, is not an all-powerful, ever-present God, as defined in Scripture. Such a God may be said to be Creator, but in what respect? What respect do you call that God? How is He Creator? Maybe He created evolution. There's a real scientific advancement, is it not, in the knowledge of men? Further, His providential dealings with creation would become highly suspect. One would wonder also if this God actually controlled all things, and whether He is capable of a divine purpose in bringing it to fruition. Such an unbiblical view might lead one to see history as an independent ontological essence, and such a God more as a super being, but not God in any true sense of biblical expression. History in this case would at least be coexistent with the deity, looking very similar to the God of deism at best. This view of history implies that God is purposeless and directs nothing to fulfillment in Christ, except perhaps some kind of a Gnostic view of salvation. Well, my friends, whatever history is, it is perpetual unto its consummation, because God has ordered it. But it is not perpetual with no ending, because that is meaninglessness. There can be no meaning where there is no accomplishment and the bringing of all things to their intended purpose. That's why I said this is more akin to open theism than it is to biblical Christianity. Another implication of this view is that It gives a truncated effect of the redemptive work of Christ, rather than seeing, as the Bible teaches, that Christ will one day come again to bring an end to time and space and history as we know it and usher in the new heaven and the new earth. In this view of history, history never ends and death is never conquered or destroyed and is never eradicated. But as we will see in our series on God's intended fulfillment of redemption before the foundation of the world, that's just the opposite of the revelation of God in Scripture. Another implication is that redemption is beyond or outside of history. Well, that would understand why someone would give it a Gnostic twist. But the Bible teaches that God's sovereign work is throughout history, as a central factor in history itself, as a part of His decree of the created order of things and purposes. The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 8:30 that those whom God predestined, He calls, He justifies, He glorifies in Christ, and thus the ultimate victory will become realized in our state of glorification. But these things cannot be so. And the type of eschatology that sees no end to history and their concept of end things. Let me just close by quoting Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, who has well summarized the matter as follows, and I quote, "The purpose of biblical history is to trace the victory of Jesus Christ. That victory is not merely spiritual. It is also historical. Creation, man, and man's body all move in terms of a glorious destiny for which the whole creation groans and travails as it awaits the fullness of that glorious liberty of the sons of God." Romans 8:18-23. The victory is historical and eschatological, and it is not the rejection of creation, but its fulfillment. That's how we need to understand history. As God hath determined and planned it, in bringing to fulfillment all of His purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our God. The sovereign, rational God who does all things right, does all things well, does all things perfectly, and brings to pass that which He desires, which ultimately brings glory to Him and ultimately lifts Him up above all created order. Unto that God who hath called us through His Son Jesus Christ for ascending Him to be a part of history, to redeem both history and spiritually man. That kingdom of Christ moves forward in His church as we preach that gospel and gather the elect in Him until that glorious day where we are revealed in the fullness of our adoption, that is, in the glorification of our body. For we shall be like Him as He is when He comes. Shall we pray?